I think you should have just kept going after the deeper meaning you have in the psalm, and we would have loved to listen to that, maybe in response time. No pressure. Well, the Lord be with you. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was formless, a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Then God said. This week we begin a new sermon series through the book of Psalms with a focus on the genre of wisdom psalms. But it begins not with praise and worship like the book of Psalms generally are. It begins actually with listening, just like Genesis 1 begins with God speaking and all creation of whatever was there or not there, everything listening to him. The book of Psalms was the hymn book or prayer book of ancient Israel, and it is the same even for us today. There are so many kind of wonderful statements about the Psalms. I mean, I think you can Google them, you can look at commentaries, and everyone will give some beautiful imagery of what they think the Psalms are like. And even in our times, even people outside of normal church and theological conversation are speaking about the Psalms. For example, Bono, or most latest is, I think, Paul Simon, who's been really challenged, kind of got woken up in the middle of the night to write about the songs on the Psalms in his 80s now. So here are two quotes. The Psalms mirror the faith of Israel. In them, we get to see the faith of the ancient people of God. Bruce Waltke, Old Testament scholar, says the Psalms are a microcosm of the Bible. The entire biblical story is kind of packed in into the book of Psalms. Our Lord Jesus and his first disciples would have been very familiar with the Psalms, and we find the Psalms quoted in the Gospels and in the New Testament. The Psalms contain a variety of genres, and it's sometimes important to pay attention to what genre the psalm is. So there are laments. In fact, laments make up much of the Psalter or the Book of Psalms. There's lament, there's thanksgiving, there's hymns of praise, probably the ones that we are most familiar with when we think of psalms. There's salvation history. Sometimes the entire history of Israel, or all the way even from creation, is just repeated again and again and again. There's celebration, there's affirmation, and then there is wisdom, psalms, and then songs of trust. And so we are going to be looking in this summer at this genre of wisdom psalms. The wisdom psalms, in a sense, are distinguished because they share language similar to the other wisdom books in the Bible, other wisdom literature, such as the book of Job, the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. And it's important when you understand that these books are written to show wisdom. What is a wise life? What does God expect from us? It's nice. Now, the entire book of Psalms, so there are many psalms within the book of Psalms, right? So you have the Psalms, 150 psalms, but the whole 150 are considered a book, just like we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, you have Psalms as a book. And the book itself is divided into five books, subdivided into five books. So in a sense, the Psalms also parallel the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the five books of Psalms then parallel that. So in a sense, again, it's a microcosm of the Bible, but maybe even of the Torah. And so we have the five divisions, Psalm 1 to 41, and each ends with doxology. Each ends with praise to God. So Psalm 1 to 41, 42 to 72, 73 to 89, 90 to 106, and Psalm 107 to Psalm 150. And so as we study the wisdom Psalms over these summer months, may we experience God's presence and care in all areas of our life so that everything can be offered in prayer and worship to Him, because that's what wisdom does. It touches every area of our life. Sometimes we think praise and worship is only something that happens at a certain place. But the Psalms tell us that no, God is interested in all areas of our life. And Psalm 1 introduces us to that. Psalm 1 has long been considered, and Glenn mentioned that, as an introduction then to this entire book of Psalms. It is like a door or a gateway into the sanctuary of worship and prayers of the people of God. So if you think of the book of Psalms like a beautiful architecture, then the door into this beautiful cathedral or construction which brings praise and worship to God, the door is Psalm 1. And as I said earlier, just as Genesis 1 and verse 1 and 2, again, Psalm 1 is an invitation first to listen and attend to God's word. So Psalm 1 doesn't start with a prayer. It doesn't start with worship. It starts with attention to God's word. The Jewish Talmud, which is a commentary on the oral law, so over the period of time, not only the Jews had written law, they also had oral laws, and then there were commentaries on the written law and the oral laws. And so the Talmud was the commentary on the oral law. And the Talmud teaches that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were originally one psalm. And so in a sense, Psalm 1 and 2 make up this introduction to the entire book of Psalms, act as this door. Psalm 1 begins with this word, and we're going to look at it a bit more, Ashrei. It begins with that word, which means it's translated as blessed or happy. And as I said, we'll look at that a bit more in deep. And Psalm 2, the last phrase ends with the person who is blessed. Sometimes again translated happy. And so this word, blessed or happy or fortunate, bookends Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And that's another way of seeing that, yes, this forms one unit. Taken together, Psalm 1 and 2, Psalm 1 is about meditating on God's word, who is the blessed person. Psalm 2 is about the Lord's anointed, who God has set on his holy hill. It's a messianic psalm, a royal psalm. But the nations of the earth and the kings are rebelling against this king. Psalm 2 is about God ruling the world in spite of the rebellion of humankind. And so, in a sense, when we take these two things together, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, the book of Psalms, a life of prayer and worship to God, is guarded by the idea of God's sovereign rule over everything, as well as those who submit to God and to His word. And they are the ones who are called righteous in this psalm. These, God and His righteous ones, will prevail against the evil in this world. If Psalm 1 then begins with blessed or happy, the last psalm, Psalm 150, ends with hallelujah. That's the last Hebrew word in the book of Psalms. The first Hebrew word is Ashrei, blessed, fortunate, happy is such kind of a person. That's the door. And the last word in the book of Psalms is Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Can you see that the whole, in a sense, Christian life is encapsulated in the book of Psalms? Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. That's the goal of Christian life, living a life of praise to God in a direction where we are all going into that, not only the sanctuary that when we meet together and worship God, but the eternal sanctuary when all nations and all peoples will be gathered before the throne of God and say, salvation belongs to our God. All glory, honor, and power belong to God. The end of Christian life is doxology. It's worship to God. That's the direction of redemptive history. And the Psalms now take us through this journey in that direction. I'm intentionally using that word direction because I'll repeat it throughout this sermon. And there is a journey. There is a destination. The Bible takes us all the way to that destination of the eternal home of God being with us, heaven and earth becoming one. But everyone must begin here in Psalm 1. This is the door to enter. So let's look at Psalm 1. I'm going to go in three sections, looking at verses 1 and 2 of the kind of a profile of a blessed person, and look at two contrasting pictures between this person and then what the psalm calls the wicked. And then we'll look at two contrasting consequences of these two lives. So let's begin with the blessed person. So as I said, Psalm 1 begins with the Hebrew word Ashrei. It can be translated as blessed, but it's also how happy, a heightened state of happiness and joy, implying a favorable circumstance and enjoyment. That's how one dictionary says. And the English Standard Version, which I chose this morning, uses the word blessed, just because I think we have kind of watered down the English word happy. And so often people distinguish between happiness and joy, and that those distinctions are not really helpful, because actually happy is also a good word, but we've just kind of made it seem like happy means like happy clappy. Happy also is actually a good word. And so actually scholars suggest that the word happy is actually preferred in this translation, because there is a different word for blessed in the Hebrew. It's barak. Or baraka, that is blessing. And that's not the word that's used here. The word used here is closer to meaning how fortunate, or as Bruce Waltke says, how rewarding is the life of the one. And one way of distinguishing between barak and ashrei is that the word barak is used, when the word barak is used, it's the initiative is completely God's. God blesses. So regardless of anything, what anyone does, God blesses. That word is also used in praise of God when we bless God and give thanks to God. We don't reward God. We bless his name. Whereas the word ashrei are connected with positive actions. It's a life that experiences a certain kind of happiness, blessedness, because of certain choices, of certain actions, certain kinds of decisions that you make in life. And these actions suggest the direction. So I mentioned that before. The direction of the person's life. Is the direction going towards where God is taking redemptive history, or is the direction going somewhere else? Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke, I've quoted before, writes of this blessed person, says, the individual in Psalm 1 models the kind of person that enters into God's liturgy and who has assurance of arriving safely at the celestial city. The psalm models the kind of person who enters this sanctuary and is on this journey and will definitely arrive to what God has prepared for them, the celestial city, as we see in the book of Revelation. And so Psalm 1 and verses 1 and 2 describe the profile of such a person. So let's read that again, Psalm 1, 1 and 2. Let's read it together. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So in these verses, the blessed person does some actions. The blessed person, and I'm interchanging blessed and happy here, right? Because I've explained why I've chosen blessed in the translation. The blessed person avoids three negative actions. Walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, when you study Hebrew poetry, there is something called parallelism. When in Hebrew poetry, rather, in English, we have like meter, right? Like if you check our hymns especially, you have like a meter to them. So they go with syllables. You know, first line might have six syllables, second line might have seven, third line might have six again, the fourth line might have seven again, and sometimes there is a chorus. And so you'll find in hymn books like 6767D or something like that. And that's a meter. Hebrew poetry doesn't have that kind of a meter, but what it uses is parallelism. Sometimes the first and second line just repeat the same thing, or they contrast one with the other, or they compare. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for us. So these two lines kind of compare things. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. They kind of repeat the same thing in both the lines. And so in this case, we find that each following line in verse 1 repeats the idea of the first, but with more intensity. You know, so some people like to look at this as a progression. Do not kind of walk in the counsel of the wicked. So it's like you're walking, and now there's a counsel of the wicked, and now you're like, then you stand, and then you go and sit, and people see this progression. But rather than seeing it as a progression, this is all taken as a one thing of more intensified, taking the wrong direction, away from God's shalom and God's intended direction. Because if you interpret it like that as a progression, you think, okay, maybe how far can I go without violating this? But it doesn't matter how far you're going, because you're already heading in the wrong direction. And that's why it's more than a progression, it's an intensifying. Each line intensifies the more. And then you would think that the wicked would be the worst in this language kind of progression. And yet, what we have is the scoffer and the mocker is shown as the most intense of the wicked and the sinners. Because it starts with the counsel of the wicked. We know, okay, wicked means bad people. Now we have sinners, sin, missing the mark, disobeying God's laws. Yeah, we know. But then, scoffers. And some ancient writers also call it the seat of pestilence, almost a disease. And the seat of scoffers. So the scoffer or the mocker or the scornful person is shown as the most intense of the wicked and the sinners. And Bruce Waltke, again, the Old Testament scholar, explains why scoffers are so destructive. And I'm quoting him here. And again, you see in all this a pattern of relationships. Holiness, righteousness is relational. It's not just simply personal piety. It's how I relate to God, how I relate to the other, and how I relate to God's world. It's relational. So can I have that quote up on the screen? There's no quote up there? Okay, I'll quote Bruce Waltke. He says this about why the scoffers are destructive. He says, they open their big mouth and unleashing tensions and strains in a community, set the whole community at loggerheads and destroy it. End of quote. It's no wonder that in the book of James, he says it's the tongue. It's a terrible evil. What's in the heart, Jesus says, comes out from the mouth. And that destroys. And so that is seen in this progression as the greatest rebellion against God. Because when we compare Psalm 1 and 2 and hold them together as one introduction, in Psalm 2, they are rebelling against God and His anointed. And then it says the Lord actually scorns them. So the scoffers here are in direct rebellion against God and His people. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, some of you know the German pastor who was arrested and then killed during the Nazi times, talks about this kind of going in the wrong direction, because that's what's happening. They're going in the wrong direction of, instead of God's shalom and God's peace and wholeness, they're going towards a path of destruction. It's evidenced by what's coming out of the mouth. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, again, I'm quoting him, I think it's not on the screen. If you board the wrong train, it's no use running along the corridor in the wrong direction. Isn't that brilliant? If you board the wrong train, I don't know if you've ever been on a wrong bus or kind of like taken the wrong, you know, GPS map. At least your GPS is kinder, right? Like it's like, you know, turn around, you know, like at the next left or whatever. But, you know, if like me, you grew up in India, you get onto the wrong train, it's going to take you a couple of days to get back to the right place. And it doesn't matter how long the train is and how fast you run towards the other end. You're still going in that direction. And sometimes that's what happens to us. We've taken some wrong... It's the whole orientation. Where is our orientation? You know, it's not just about doing little good things and little, you know, little bad things. It's not about that. We all fail. We all fall. It's the direction and the orientation of our life. Is it towards God or is it against God and His ways and His intentions for us, for our community, and for the society? As I said, the second psalm talks about kings who rebel against God and end up perishing. And so the wisdom, this is the wisdom psalm, wisdom of Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 says, don't get on the wrong train or on the train that's heading to destruction. Don't even get onto it. Don't even get onto it and say how far you can go and when you can get off the next stop. Don't even explore it, because it'll head towards destruction. But it's not just avoidance. As we know, the scripture is not just about avoid this, avoid this, avoid this. It's not just the avoidance of the wicked path. There is a positive action that the blessed do. In verse 3, their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law they meditate day and night. The law here in Hebrew is the word Torah, which refers to the book of law, the books of Moses. I mentioned how the book of Psalms parallels the five books of Moses. And in fact, there are three Torah psalms among the psalms. So among even this wisdom literature, there are three psalms that are considered as Torah psalms. And they're very easy to remember because 119, 119. So really easy to remember the three Torah psalms. And they go longer and longer and longer. By the time you come to Psalm 119, it's really long because every section starts with one of the alphabet of the Hebrew, one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But I won't steal. I think Ted is going to preach on it. So no, not. Oh, he's doing 19. Okay. So I didn't steal your thunder. Yeah. Okay. But the Torah, and often again we think of Old Testament law, it's just rules and regulations. But that's not how the ancient Israelites saw it. That's not how King David and the Psalms sees the books of Moses. The Torah was more than just rules and regulations for the Jews. Rather, God, the lawgiver, had given them a way of living which was good and lovable. Oh, how I love your law. And how I love you, God. That's how the psalmist goes throughout the Psalms. The good lawgiver had given a good law which was also lovable. God's ways, God's works, and God's words. Okay? God's ways, God's works, and God's words are all integrated into this idea of God's law, at least in this psalm. And by the first century, Jewish commentators saw a connection between God giving the Torah, the law to Moses, and God giving manna to feed his people. And so we find in Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by everything that comes out of the mouth of God. Or it's translated as every word. But I don't think the word is there in that original. It just says everything that comes out of the mouth of God. It's like a mama bird feeding a chick. It's like everything that comes out of God's mouth. And God's word is something that comes out of his mouth. And just like the evil person brings out evil from their heart, the good God always brings out good from what he speaks. That's how creation came into being. A good creation came into being because God said, let there be light. And God blessed. And now God has spoken. By the time in the New Testament, the writers see Jesus as the embodiment of God's word, God's logos, as John uses. And again, even Jewish scholars by the time of first century had made a connection between logos and manna and Torah, and all these things are getting all together so that God's word is incarnate and embodied in the Torah as well as manna and now in Christ. Christ is the embodiment of Torah. Christ is the embodiment of manna. Jesus himself says, I am the true bread of life. Right? If you feed of me, you will have life. Abide in me, and may my words abide in you. So in Psalm 1, verse 3, the blessed person delights in God's law and meditates on his law, the Torah, because God's works, God's ways, and God's word is revealed in it. And the word used for meditate there is to murmur or mutter, even growl or like coo. There's all kinds of almost animal sounds given to it. In the movie Fiddler on the Roof, the main character, Tevye, sings the song, If I Were a Rich Man. Do you know that one? When I was on the UBC campus as a poor student, I sang that very often. I actually remember singing that. It's pouring rain, I think dragging my groceries on a bicycle or something like that. And I think I said something to myself, it sucks to be poor, and singing, if I were a rich man. I had to repent of that attitude and everything to God. God is good for us, right? But when Tevye sings, if I were a rich man, in that line, there is a phrase which says, all day long I'd beady-beady-bum. Right? And it seems like it means he wants to do nothing. If I were a rich man, you know, my wife is going to be, you know, looking very thriving, and then all day long I just sit around doing nothing. However, that very nonsensical sounding phrase, I'd beady beady bum, was actually intended to echo Hasidic Jewish chanting. That's what the songwriter says, at least on some of the information I read. That Tevye doesn't want to laze around. Rather, he wants to have the luxury of time to pray, to murmur, to chant in that sense. All day long, I'd beady beady bum. All day long, the psalmist says, I'll meditate on the Torah. I'll murmur it, I'll mutter it. Instead of the seat of scoffers, instead of the gossip, I'll talk about God, I'll talk about his ways, I'll talk about his works, I'll mutter it to myself. God is good. J.I. Packer, former professor at Regent, explains Christian meditation in this way. He says, meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. So Christian meditation is very different than kind of sitting out there and blanking your mind. All day long, bidi bidi bum, is not laziness and doing nothing and emptying your mind. It's filling your mind with who God is and His ways and His works and letting that form and shape and think our thinking and our lifestyle. So that's the picture, the profile of a blessed person. How rewarding such a life, Psalm 1 starts. And then now you have two very contrasting pictures. The first picture concludes this profile of the blessed person. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. We have a similar contrasting picture in Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 8. And see how close Jeremiah's words are to Psalm 1. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Can you see the parallel? It's an echo of Psalm 1. In both Psalm 1 and Jeremiah 17, the picture is of life and rootedness and growth and flourishing. A life that blesses others too, because that's what trees do. Not only trees grow beautiful, and you know, if it's a healthy tree, there's leaves and there's fruit and flowers, but it blesses everyone else. The picture takes us back to the Garden of Eden. Again and again, we are kind of reminded, this is what a blessed life looks like. This is what shalom looks like before sin entered the world. Humanity was created to live in the garden, to flourish, to experience and spread shalom, God's peace. And so the blessed person is not merely a water channel or a water pipe or a water hose that, you know, the water just goes through. But nothing happens to the pipe, you know. A tree, things come alive. The roots grow deep and deep and are nourished from the river. This does not mean everything is always rosy and wonderful. And I think sometimes we can misinterpret Psalms like this and say, okay, in everything he does, he prospers, and we stick onto that prosperity thing, and we think, okay, if I do all my Bible study and prayer and all, I'm going to get rich. That is not what this is talking about. In fact, we quickly realize in the book of Psalms and in our own lives, the person who wants to stay on God's path in the direction facing God also faces tremendous adversity, goes through suffering, and at times protests the unfairness in the world and even complains against God, who seems to be silent at times. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is also in the Psalms and on the lips of Jesus on the cross. But despite of all that, the leaves do not wither. The fruit does not fail, because the life of God flows into the person who is rooted in God and His Word. The person reaches the destination God has planned for them. A few months ago, I bought a plain white, very cheap, I think $2.50 cap from Michaels, and wanted to draw on it. And so I decided to draw a tree with roots, and it's in my car. I should have brought it. So I got this, you might have seen it in the camp, got this white hat. It's a very cheap hat. You know. I like buying cheap things. And then, you know, it's got this tree and it's got its roots all over. And my name is Sandeep. So I thought, okay, deep. And so I put deep rooted on my cap, you know. And at the back I have, you know, planted by a river, someone. Just to remind myself, that's what God's calling us, to be deep rooted in Him, drawing life from Him, planted in Him. It's this like a plant. I mean, I was going to bring a plant, but then we have lots of plants here, so I wouldn't carry it. And this is not planted by a river, but yet, I think this one is a real one? No. Yeah. It's a real one. Because some of these are not real. So they never wither, but it's not because of they're planted by a river. It's just that they are fake. And that could be another metaphor which the psalmist would have used if they knew about it. But here is a real tree, right? It's green, it's got life in it. A contrasting picture then is used of the wicked. They are like chaff, and I don't have chaff, but you know, I do like roasted peanuts, and so I have husk from peanuts, you know, and I just thought I'll demonstrate, because not many people have grown up around farms. Like in India, we have wheat farms and rice stuff and all, and so you see people winnowing, right? And they sometimes throw the grain up or with whatever, and then the husk gets blown in the wind. And here the contrasting image for the wicked is they are like chaff. They are the husk that gets blown away. The peanut also got blown away. You get the picture, right? My word picture, and I'll vacuum this up. You know? Gets blown away. Chaff, as another scholar, Derek Kidner, points out, is it's rootless, it's weightless, and it's useless. And Bruce Waltke adds, chaff, in contrast to a fruitful tree, has no eternal life, no worth, no stability, no places, no roots, and cannot endure God's sifting wind of judgment when it blows. The scattering of chaff by the wind is a common biblical figure for sudden destruction. So two very contrasting images that kind of just glaringly tell us, well, this is the kind of life you can have, or this is the kind of life you can end up in. And so you have two contrasting outcomes in verses 5 and 6. It's the first time the blessed man is now identified with the righteous. The wicked and sinners from verse 1 are now shown as cut off in the final judgment and do not stand in the assembly of the righteous, the Zedekim. Up until now, God is only mentioned in reference to the law of the Lord. And as we go through the psalm, we can ask, who brings about this outcome? In fact, we can go and ask, who plants this person by the streams of water? Who irrigates this tree? What is this river that's flowing? Who prospers them? Who brings about the final judgment on these two contrasting groups? And so finally in verse 6, we read, For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord, Yahweh, I am, is the one who oversees the final outcome. God will make sure that those who have chosen His ways will reach the final destination. Like the righteous one, Jesus Christ, in spite of the suffering and death on the cross, was raised to life, God will have the final word. And God's way leads to life, and going in the opposite direction leads to destruction. And Psalm 1, through this door, invites us into that life. And before I conclude, I want to make one comment on reading this passage as New Testament Christians. Because every person reading this psalm has to come to terms that none of us are righteous before God. None of us can point out and say, oh, I'm the righteous, they are the wicked. Because then we see those things in ourselves. And that's not the intention of the psalm. However, as Christians, we also read the psalm through the lens of the New Testament and through the person and life of Jesus Christ. And such what they call Christological reading has a very long history, and I think it's appropriate in this psalm. Ultimately, Christ is the truly blessed one. Christ is the truly favored one. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Christ is the righteous one. Christ is the one who delights in and fulfills the law. Christ is the one who overcomes evil and triumphs over it. And while the Psalms point to him, in some ways it is Christ who prays through the psalmist. St. Augustine calls the blessed man homine dominico, or the Lord man, referring to Christ's human nature. This incarnate Christ is the truly blessed one. And so in some ways, the phrase in Christ that we have in the New Testament can be applied to someone, that we can say the blessed person is the one who is in Christ. How do we get onto the right train? Get in on Christ. Get into Christ. Be in Christ. The blessed person is the one who is in Christ and one who is journeying towards God's eternity by trusting God's word and choosing God's ways. And Jesus told his disciples in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the way. He is the train, if you want to call it, to the final destination. And Eugene Peterson, the translator of the Message translation, says, Christian life, he calls it, a long obedience in the same direction. And that's what Psalm 1 calls us to, a long obedience in the same direction. And in this, the book with that same title, he laments that religion in our time has become captured by the tourist mindset. You know what? As a tourist, he says, a visit to an attractive site to be made when we have adequate leisure. And so often we do, whether it's church life, whether it's Bible study, whether it's whatever we want to do for God, we often treat it like a tourist attraction. That's what Eugene Peterson says. And he goes on to describe he challenges this lifestyle of a tourist who only wants the high points. That's what we do, right? When we're on tourism, we want all the high points. We take pictures of those special moments. They want high points, shortcuts, and instant credit. And he says, kind of like a ticket to heaven. And he then asserts, which I really like, he says, a pastor is not a tour guide. I like that. I am not a tour guide. And we are not tourists. He goes on to describe a biblical designation for the people of faith, that is, namely, a disciple, one who spends, those who spend their lives apprenticed to the Master, Jesus Christ. And then he gives another designation, which is again biblical, that is, we are pilgrims. And so he says this, we are a people who spend our lives going someplace. Again, this direction idea, going to God, and the path for getting there is the way, Jesus Christ. I think I mistyped that. So, conclusion. We are pilgrims on a journey, and Psalm 1 invites us into that path of life by submitting ourselves to God, attending to his word, and staying away from the path of destruction and from actions that disrupt shalom in our lives and the lives of those around us. That's kind of the summary of my sermon and this psalm. We're invited into this journey by submitting ourselves to God, attending to his word, staying away from the path of destruction and from actions that disrupt shalom in our lives and the lives of those around us. So I want to close with these questions that we can reflect on. And whatever the Spirit speaks to you through that, let it just sink in. Have you boarded the right train? Are you in Christ? Are you still living your life for yourself in your own way, heading in the opposite direction? Or have you actually come to know that in Christ, God wants to give you the fullness of life? And all you have to do is say yes to him. That's how you get onto the train. Secondly, what occupies your heart and mind and shapes your thinking and actions? Is it God's word, work, and his ways that can nourish us and make us like a verdant tree? Or is it the ways of the world, which are like, they're like chaff blown in the wind without any promise of eternity? Now, I must confess that I struggle to meditate day and night on God's works and ways and word. And many times I'm just caught up in my own thinking about myself. How will you enter the sanctuary of the Psalms, where you can worship, you can lament, you can even protest, but ultimately praise God for his goodness and his love? What practices from this psalm can you adopt for your journey towards God's good purposes and his future? And this is my blessing for all of us. May the God who spoke the world into existence, may God, the Word who became flesh for our salvation, may God, the Spirit who makes rivers of living water flow from our lives, grant us the grace to live this blessed life. And may we not turn back after entering through the door of the first psalm. May we enter and keep going further in. Let's respond.